1 Samuel chapter 10. In the previous few verses, Samuel has asked Saul to send his servant on a little further. He wants to speak with Saul on his own. In verse 27, he says, "Stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God." Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? When thou art departed from me today, then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulchre in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say unto thee, The asses which thou wentest to seek are found. And lo, thy father hath left the care of the asses and sorroweth for you, saying, What shall I do for my son? Then shalt thou go on forward from thence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor, and there shall meet thee three men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three kids, and another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a bottle of wine. And they will salute thee, and give thee two loaves of bread, which thou shalt receive off their hands. And after that thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines, and it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets, coming down from the high place with a psaltery and tabret and a pipe and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy. And the Spirit of the Lord shall come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee." Amen. We'll finish at verse 7, and we trust the Lord will bless his word to all of our hearts. The anointing of Saul as the king of Israel, as recorded here in chapter 10, involved a very simple but a very solemn ceremony. Now, let me expand on those two thoughts before going any further this morning, because Saul's anointing as king was a very important time in the history of the nation, a very important turning point in the history of Israel, and therefore it was marked with great solemnity, but also with great simplicity. You notice how simple it was when you remember three things from verse 1 of chapter 10. It involves only two men. Saul's servant had been asked to continue on in verse 27 of the previous chapter, "Bid the servant pass on before us," and he passed on. So in chapter 9 and verse 27 and chapter 10 verse 1, the focus is upon two men, just Samuel and Saul. It's not that there's a great company of people here. It's not that Saul has been taken into a very important company. It's just Samuel and Saul, two men, doing a business that God had commanded Samuel to do and a business that God had set apart Saul for. That's a very important thing, just two men. It underscores something of the simplicity of this anointing. It was not a ceremony either that was attended by great pomp or great ritual. You'll notice what is said there in chapter 10, verse 1. "Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him." There's no fanfare. There's no great ceremony. There's no great pomp. There's no great pageantry that takes place. The very crowning of Saul later on is a different matter. But at this time, it's a very simple operation. Very simple thing. Without pomp and without ceremony, the work of God is being advanced. It's not in a noteworthy place either. These two men are not in the palace. They're not in some seat of great authority. They're outside the city of Ramah where Samuel lived. And it looks from verse 25 and 26 of the previous chapter that they've come out of that city some way. And they're on their way to another place. And they stop. And there, in a non-noteworthy place, this great event happens. There's nothing particularly important about the place. There's certainly no pomp here, and it just involves two people. And yet it is in accordance with the word of God. It's in accordance with the work of God and in accordance with the will of God. God is accomplishing his own purpose. Despite all of that simplicity, God's work is going forward. And I think there's a lesson for us there. The work of God does not require what I'm going to call lavish accessories. There's a mentality in some quarters, in some places, that we must produce the right atmosphere. We must manipulate the emotions, there must be lavish surroundings if we're going to do anything for God. That's not true. That's where many have gone wrong, and they have to set the tone in a meeting, change the atmosphere, prime the people before someone comes to bring a message from God's word. And they think they've got to manipulate all of that and all of the people who are there in order for something to happen, something that's going to make a difference in lives. That's obviously not the case. I mean, you look into the New Testament and see the early church meeting in small numbers, in insignificant places, in rooms and in places where there's nothing there by way of pomp or ceremony, and yet the Lord is moving, the Lord is working. You think of those persecuted believers who dare not meet as we meet today, cannot come to a building like this at all. But God is blessing, God is moving, he's accomplishing his own purpose, and there's something very simple about that. When I look at chapter 10, verse 1, I see also another lesson here, that Saul accepted this anointing. He has been told in that chapter that the Lord is going to anoint him to be the captain over his inheritance. It's a life-changing moment in Saul's life. Things are never going to be the same again for him. He's been set apart for this tremendous duty, this tremendous responsibility. And yet in this very humble setting, he accepts what Samuel is telling him. He doesn't look for something more lavish. He just accepts the anointing of the Lord. There's some believers who think that they must always be the center of attention. Things have got to revolve around them, that they deserve some kind of recognition, and therefore they've got to be the center of everything. They think that it might be okay for some to be humble, some to be in the background, some to take the lowly position, but it's not really for them. And Saul's not of that mind at all. Though he's just been told he's going to be the king of Israel, he doesn't look for the pomp and the ceremony. He's quite happy to accept what has been told to him by the prophet of God. And he's a man who's very, very, at this stage at least, very happy to be much in the background. You see something more of that in verse 22 of the same chapter. When they go looking for Saul to crown him the king, they inquired of the Lord further if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, "Behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff." They couldn't find Saul. And we'll come next time to look at whether Saul was a saved man or not. There's some controversy there. But when you see him here and he's hiding among the stuff, he doesn't want to take this position on by himself. He's not the kind of man to push himself forward, not at this time at least. And that's a very important thing. And that's how it ought to be with the people of God. There ought to be a sense of humility about us as we go about our labors for the Lord. And yet it's a very simple service here in chapter 10, verse 1. And yet at the same time, the Lord's work is advancing. And that's very, very important. I said also not only was it marked with simplicity, it's also marked with solemnity. And that is seen in a number of things also. The anointing of Saul was underscored by the word of God. Look at chapter 9 and verse 27. One of those great statements at the end of that verse, "But stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God." So Samuel is emphasizing here that the anointing of Saul was not something of his own making, not something of his own appointing. It was something appointed by the Lord. And right there, there's an emphasis upon the word of God. Chapter 10, verse 1. "Then Samuel takes the oil and pours it upon his head and kisses him and said, Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" And then he gives him a list of instructions that obviously come from the Lord, because Samuel is a prophet of God. He has God's ear and God is able to speak to him. But the emphasis is upon the word of God. And Samuel is acting in accordance with God's word. That's paramount. There is divine instruction for this. It's not Samuel acting on his own, but acting in obedience to the word of God. It's also clear from verse 1 that Saul is chosen by the Lord. "The Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance." We'll come back to that theme in a moment or two. But the very fact that Samuel uses that kind of language, "The Lord hath anointed thee," places the emphasis here in Saul's mind that this is a divine position that God has put him into, a position that comes with authority from the Lord, and that emphasizes the solemnity of this. This is not Saul just acting on behalf of the nation now, or Samuel just coming because it's a personal thing he wants to do. He's coming with the authority of God. God has anointed thee to be the captain. And that adds the solemnity to this particular event. Notice also that the anointing involved the pouring of oil. And the oil was closely connected with the coming of the Spirit. And it speaks there in verse 1 of Samuel taking the oil and pouring it upon his head. And then verse 6, you read, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shall be turned into another man." And again, that's a very important statement, very important event taking place, the pouring of the oil and the coming of the Spirit. Those two things are anointed, and again, I'll come back to that in a moment or two. But the very pouring of the oil marks the importance of this simple ceremony. The pouring of the oil, that then being matched by the coming of the Spirit of God upon this man, emphasizes to Saul that this is no trivial thing. This is not something he can take lightly. This is something that comes with great solemnity. And that's further heightened when you look at the end of the verse. "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" He's been reminded there of the great responsibility that lies upon him. He's the captain of the Lord's inheritance. And all of those things, the word of God that's mentioned here, the fact that he's chosen of God, the anointing by the oil, the emphasis upon the responsibility that now lies upon him, all of that adds to the solemnity of this. It's as if on every level, Samuel is emphasizing to Saul, this is a very serious work. This is a very serious position that you are now in. It's a very serious responsibility that now lies upon you. And there's not a lesson for us there also. Any work for God ought to be viewed with great solemnity. I should make the point here that in salvation we are made kings and priests unto God. You find language like that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Speaking of him who hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God. So the child of God in that sense is a king and a priest before God. We are exalted. 1 Samuel 2 verse 8, the reference there in Hannah's song after Samuel had been born was that God had lifted her out of the dunghill and made her as a prince. He had exalted her. And that's exactly what the Lord does in salvation. We are lifted from our sin, from that state, out of the miry clay, out of the fearful pit, and we are made kings and priests unto God, and therefore we have solemn responsibilities. And we ought to take those responsibilities very seriously. And you have that here in 1 Samuel 10 and verse 1. This whole ceremony, this very simple time between Samuel and Saul, the anointing of the oil, the setting apart of this man to be the king, though simple, is very solemn, and we ought to pay very particular attention to it. Another aspect of this, of course, and this is what we mentioned some weeks ago, is that the anointing of Saul as the king and this change in government for Israel, because up until now they have been ruled directly by the Lord himself. He's used prophets, he has used the judges, but he has been directing, he has been controlling, and he has been essentially their king. But whenever the people come to Samuel and say, we want a king. We want a king to be like the other nations. We want a king because you're an old man and your sons are not following in your steps. And this change paves the way for a change of government in the nation. We now discover the first king of Israel is appointed. And that's a very important thing because it paves the way for the coming of Christ, the king. As Dr. Barrett mentioned when he considered the theme of covenant theology, that what you read in the Old Testament all points to the coming of Christ and the work of Christ. Well, this is an example of that. You have this change in government because we know that Christ is born king of the Jews. So there has to be a change in order for there to be a king. And the change takes place here in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. And in the providence of God, this is where the change takes place. So this is very important in regard to the coming of the Savior. And when you think of Saul as the first king of Israel, in many ways he stands as a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word anointed in verse 1 of chapter 10, that he takes the oil and he anoints and pours it over his head and says, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee?" The word anointed comes from the same root as the word for Messiah. And so in a sense, you have here a little Messiah. Saul could be described as a Messiah. And something else to keep in mind is that the term Christ means anointed. So the term Messiah and the word Christ essentially mean the same thing. One is Hebrew, the other is Greek. But that's what warrants us looking at Saul as a type of Christ. It doesn't mean that he's identical. It doesn't mean that he's identical. There are things about Saul that are so contrary to what we see in the life of Jesus Christ. So I'm not suggesting for a moment that everything about Saul applies to the Savior, but in the office of a king, yeah, we have a type of Christ here. And especially when we think of this as, or Saul as the first king of Israel, that emphasizes that typology even more. And therefore, as you read of Saul here, especially in this verse, as you read of what we read of Saul, you read something of Christ. And that's what I want to look at really this morning. Some points that draw our attention, as you look at verse 1, some points that draw our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that has to always be the purpose of our Bible study. The Word of God reveals Christ. We are to search the Scriptures, for they testify of him. When Christ met the two on the road to Emmaus, he opened up the Scriptures beginning at Moses, and he expounded to them the things concerning himself. So right from the Old Testament Scriptures, from the book of Genesis, the books of Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ draws lessons to encourage those saints and lift them out of their depression, out of their discouragement, and enable them to go on in their walk with God. And so powerful was that intervention of Christ that their hearts begin to burn within them and they reverse their steps and go back to Jerusalem. So it's good for us when we come to the Old Testament to search for Christ. And when you read of a king or a prophet or a priest, those offices of Christ as our mediator, if we can stop, and when we think of those particular offices, stop and ask ourselves, what can we learn about Christ here? Then we will greatly benefit in our study of God's Word. When I look at 1 Samuel 10, verse 1, there are things here that immediately draw my attention to the Savior. So let's look at these quickly this morning. First of all, Saul was chosen by God for this work. Saul was chosen by God for this work. In Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 15, the Lord there, as the nation of Israel are preparing to go into the promised land, the Lord tells them regarding the king. Now, it's funny here, strange. When I say funny, I mean significant. In the sense that before they even come into the land of promise, while God is still ruling the nation, he gives them direction regarding a king. At this time, there was no hint of a king, but the Lord speaks to them of a king. Deuteronomy 17, verse 15. Now, let's read back from verse 14. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Isn't that exactly what happened in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel? They wanted a king like the nations around them. Verse 15, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. Note the little phrase, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. And right there, before they ever came into the land of promise, God established that rule that he would be the one who would choose the king. This was not left in a way that a man could apply for the position of king or that he could volunteer. It was not an open invitation to the men in the nation that they could come and set forth their resume and say, well, I want to be king. The Lord would select the king. The Lord would choose the man that would be appointed for that role. And that's how it happened in 1 Samuel. I know the people came to Samuel and said, we want a king. Now, you're old, and your sons are not walking as they ought to be walking with the Lord. And they come to him and they say, we want a king. And Samuel doesn't say, well, I will select the king for you. He takes that to God. And God tells him, and look back there at chapter 9, verse 15. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come unto me. So it's the Lord who tells Samuel, the man who comes to you tomorrow, the man that I send to you tomorrow, is the man you are to anoint as king. Samuel did not elect Saul. His appointment was of God. Saul was chosen by God. He occupied this position by divine appointment. And that's expressly true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Expressly true of Jesus Christ the Messiah. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 38. John chapter 6 and verse 38. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking there in verse 37, that famous text, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. He was sent by the Father. It was not something that man set his plan upon. Christ was sent by the Father. John chapter 17, verse 3. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus Christ, there you have the name Christ, the title Christ, the thought of Messiah, the Messiah whom God the Father had sent. And Jesus Christ is God's chosen. He is the elect. He is the elect, the elect of God. It is not that this has been something man has devised or man has dreamt up, but Christ fulfills his work as an appointed Savior. That means, of course, his work is acceptable. And that becomes very important when we think of the resurrection of Christ, how that Christ finished the work that the Father gave him to do, and the Father raised him from the dead. Christ was appointed to that work. He accomplished that work, and therefore he was accepted. And his work was accepted, and because Christ is accepted, we are accepted also. So it's very important that we understand that Jesus Christ is the chosen Messiah. He is the chosen Savior. He is the one who has come to do a work that his Father has sent him to do. He is the anointed one. He is the elect. And that's something we ought never to lose sight of. I also see from 1 Samuel 10 here that Saul was anointed or equipped for this work. The oil poured upon the head. And you must read, as I've mentioned, that in connection with verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him. If you ever read, and I trust you have, he's not here this morning so I can say this, Dr. Barrett's book on beginning of Moses. He has a section on the oil and the coming of the Spirit, not only from this passage but from other passages also. But he makes the point that as that oil was poured out and smeared upon the head of the appointed Messiah, in this case the king, so the Holy Spirit came upon him to enable him to perform the ministry for which he was being set apart. So as the oil is poured out there on Saul in verse 1, the Spirit of God comes upon him to equip him or empower him for the work that lay before him. That's very important. Those whom God appointed, he also empowers. Those whom he sets apart, he also equips. And of course, you can see that in the life of Christ. You turn to Isaiah chapter 61. I know it's an Old Testament reference. It's undoubtedly a reference that speaks of Christ. And it's obvious from the language of the chapter that it speaks of the Savior. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he hath anointed me. There are the two thoughts. He has anointed me to preach good tidings. Therefore, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Now, I know these words refer to Christ because in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, when Christ commenced his earthly ministry, he goes into the synagogue and he sits down and he turns to this chapter in Isaiah 61 and he applies these verses to himself. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him that he would preach the good tidings unto the meek. He had sent him to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. And there you have, at the very commencement of Christ's earthly ministry, his mission statement, what he has come to do, and how he has been anointed by the Spirit of God. You remember when he was baptized, the Spirit of God came upon him, and how important that is. So you have there the thought of Christ being empowered by the Spirit of God, the Trinity working together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the accomplishment of the Father's purposes and the purposes of the Trinity, and the Lord Jesus Christ coming to do that great work. Of course, if we're going to work for Christ, we need to know the power of the Holy Ghost as well, the infilling of the Spirit of the Lord. But back to 1 Samuel chapter 10, we notice Saul's chosen by God, and so is Christ. We know that Saul is anointed, he's equipped for this great work, and so is Christ. We also see here that Saul's appointment involved great authority and great responsibility. Great authority and great responsibility. He takes the oil and he pours it upon Saul's head, and Samuel says as he does that, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" The thought of the captain there speaks immediately of responsibility and authority. In chapter 8, when the people cried for a king, Samuel tells the Lord all the words of the people. And the Lord tells him, this is the kind of king you're going to have. From verse 11, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. Right there, he uses the term reign. He will have authority over you. And he tells him what kind of king they're going to have. He will take your sons, he will take your daughters, he will take your vineyards, he will take the tenth of your seed, he will take your men servants, your maid servants, he will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And right through that section of chapter 8, Samuel emphasizes that the king is going to have authority. He will have authority to do this and authority to do that. I'm not sure the nation at that time realized all that that meant or realized all of the implications of that. But in that chapter 8, there is an emphasis there upon the authority of the king. When he's described in chapter 10, verse 1, as the captain over his inheritance, that emphasizes his responsibility. Not only his authority, but his responsibility. The captain was to be the one who would lead the armies in battle. And you find some of that later on in the chapters that follow. The king would go with his people. He would be an active captain. Not just a captain in name, not just a captain in title, but a captain who would go forth with his people. A captain who would have not only the authority over them, but responsibility for them. You discover in these chapters, chapter 8 and chapter 10 especially, so much about the role and the position and the power and the features and the functions of a king. This first king of Israel, what it was going to entail for him and what it was going to entail for the nation of Israel. And then transfer that into the realm of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you discover that Christ is a king with tremendous authority. All power is given unto him in heaven and in earth. As our king, he is the one who subdues us and subdues our enemies, his and our enemies. He is the one who leads us and defends us and guides us and guards us. He is the one who, as our king, goes with his people. And as we face the temptations of this world and the battles against sin, we have in Christ a king who is there to defend us and one to give us victory. look at Psalm 2. You have great statements there regarding the king and his inheritance. The king and his inheritance. It's the chapter of rebellion, of course, and how the kings of the earth are setting themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Christ, against his Messiah. And they say, let us break their bands asunder, let us cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. And then verse 8, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The Lord has an inheritance. And as our great prophet, priest, and king, he will save that inheritance. He will know that inheritance to be his own, because he is the king. It speaks of him being the anointed one. It speaks there in verse 7, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Isn't that what the Father said? This is my beloved son, hear ye him. And right in Psalm 2, you have some of the thoughts that appear here in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, regarding Christ. Regarding Christ. Because here in the anointing of Saul, the setting apart of Saul, the anointing of Saul, the emphasis upon the responsibility and authority of Saul, we have a glimpse of Christ, our King. Saul failed terribly in some of these aspects of his responsibilities, but we have a king who never fails. We have a king who cannot fail. Before I leave that thought, this thought here of Samuel and Saul and Saul's anointing, notice what is said in verse 2 or verse 1 of chapter 10. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him. He kissed him. By kissing him, he's indicating his submission to him. This is my king. This is the king of the Lord's anointing. And when Samuel comes and he pours the oil on Saul's head and he kisses him, it's as if he is saying, I acknowledge you to be God's king at this time. Remember what it said in Psalm 2? In that psalm of rebellion, where it testifies of the heathen raging, the people imagine a vain thing, the kings of the earth. You know what it said in verse 12? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And the thought is there. Here are the kings of the earth, and they're rebelling against the Lord's king. They're rebelling against God the Father and God the Son. They're rebelling against God's rule. But as the psalm goes on to speak of Christ as the king, the exhortation then comes, kiss the Son, or kiss the king. Kiss the Lord's anointed. Make your peace with him. Acknowledge him to be the King of kings. And submit yourself to him. Pledge your allegiance to him. Bow in submission to him. Be in subjection to him. Accept him as the king. That's the thought. And right there in 1 Samuel 10, you have a picture of that where Samuel comes and kisses Saul as he anoints him to be the king. I think it's one of the clearest pictures, especially at this point in the history of Israel, as they change from being ruled directly by the Lord to having this king over him and the line of kings that are going to follow that bring us immediately then to Christ. We stop and we see something of Christ here. This is the king. But Christ is the king who fulfills all of this in its absolute perfection. Because Christ is the king of kings. Now when Saul is anointed, he is given a series of directions, instructions regarding the way forward. And all of those instructions are given by the Lord through Samuel. And they are significant for various reasons. Look at verse 2. He's told there to go by Rachel's sepulchre. He's going to meet two men there, and they're going to say to him, the asses which thou wentest to seek are found, and lo, thy father hath left the care of the asses, and sorroweth for you, saying, what shall I do for my son? That was the very thing that Saul expressed concern of in chapter 8, because he was afraid that his father would leave off looking for the asses and start worrying about him. Or chapter 9, that takes place in verse 5. So he's been troubled about this. So this first instruction will give him peace of mind. It will give him peace of mind. The animals have been found. So now he has peace of mind. And this is a word from the prophet. The word that Samuel needed to hear. And how often is it not true when we come to God's word, God has a word that gives us peace of mind. A word in season, at times when we're anxious, when we're troubled, there are things we're not sure about, the Lord comes and he gives us a word that fills our hearts and our minds with peace. The Lord knew what Saul needed to hear that day, and so there were men there who would come and they would give him a message that would give him peace of mind. Look at verses 3 and 4. He would then go on from there, and you'll find men going up to God, to Bethel, one carrying 3 kids, another carrying 3 loaves of bread, another carrying a bottle of wine. And they will salute thee and give thee 2 loaves of bread, which thou shalt receive off their hands. If the first thought is peace of mind or peace, this thought has to be of provision. Here were men who would give him something that would sustain him for the journey ahead of him. They would give him 2 loaves, and he would receive that off their hands. The Lord would provide for his needs. In one hand you have peace of mind, in another hand you have provision. Provision for the way, and it's for the way forward, because verse 3 opens, then shalt thou go forward from thence. So there would be provision for him as he would go forward in this great work. And then verse 6 tells us of the power he would receive. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. He would have power. And so as these directions are given to the newly anointed king, they have to do with peace, with provision, and with power for the days to come. And those are things that we need as God's people. As we seek to serve the Lord, as we seek to live our Christian lives, those are the very things we need. We need to have that peace, not only with God, but the peace of God. That our hearts and minds are kept in perfect peace. That we know what it is to go forward with him, that we have his provision for us. We need, of course, to know the power of God in our lives, the Spirit of God coming upon us. There's something else here. Before we leave the chapter for this morning, I want you to see the conduct of the people. The conduct of the people. In verse 3, it speaks there of men who are coming to Saul. They would meet him, and they would salute him. In verse 5, after that, thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of Philistines, and it shall come to pass, when thou art come hither to the city, thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery. And he goes on to mention the other instruments there. And they were going to prophesy, and they would be there, and Saul would prophesy with them. He's now with a different people. He's now with a different company of people. Speaks there of a company of prophets. And these men would come alongside Saul. And they would minister, and as they would be prophesying, he would come, and God would be with him, and he would prophesy also. The Spirit of God would be upon him. They would be men who would have an interest in the house of God, because they're going to, in verse 3 there, they're going up to God, to Bethel, to the house of God. Remember what we noticed in chapter 9, that Saul did not know of Samuel. He did not know there was a man of God in that area. He did not know that. But now he's in the company of the prophets. Now he's in the company of men who are going to the house of God. And they accept him. They come alongside him. And they help him. So you have the conduct of the people. Look at verse 7. You have the certainty of the promise. It let it be when these signs are come unto thee. So when Samuel speaks this to Saul, he's absolutely sure that these signs will happen. That these things will come to pass. You'll meet those men at the sepulchre, and they will tell you about the asses that have been found. You'll meet the men going to Bethel, and they'll give you bread. You'll meet the prophets that are prophesying, and you'll be with them. And every one of those things came to pass. The promise that was given by Samuel to this man, he was sure they would all come to be fulfilled. The Word of God is sure. We can trust the Word of God in every single circumstance. When God speaks to our hearts, we can be sure that God is able not only to make the promise, but to keep the promise. And that ought to encourage us. You have also then the clarity of the prophet. Samuel's making it clear in verse 8 there, "Thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do." What's Samuel doing there? He's making it very clear to Saul that the way forward involved the worship of God on the basis of a sacrifice. Tells him in verse 8, "I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings." That was Samuel's work. As the priest, as the prophet of God, he would be the one that would come to offer the sacrifice. That becomes very important later on in Saul's life. Marks a great departure for Saul when he takes upon himself the role of a priest and offers a sacrifice. And of course, that's not according to God's order. So right there, the very start of his reign, just after he's anointed, he's been told by the prophet of God, this is the way it has to be. The worship of God is by offering sacrifice. And as the priest, Samuel would be the one that would offer the sacrifice. So right there in the first few moments of Saul's, or after Saul's anointing as king, he's given instruction that had he paid attention to it, had he listened carefully to what Samuel was saying and obeyed what Samuel was saying, he would have saved himself an awful lot of heartache in the days that followed. But God gives us instruction. Gives us instruction for the way ahead, for the way to go forward in our Christian lives. And may God give us the grace to not only hear, but to obey God's precious word. I said last week or a couple of weeks ago that I would look at the theme of Saul's real standing before God. There are some commentators who do not believe Saul was a saved man. There are some who believe he was. And since we've come to that section in verse 6 there, at the very end of that verse, "and shall be turned into another man." Verse 9 tells us God gave him another heart. And I think next time we'll come and we'll ask the question and we'll look at some of the details in regards to the answer to the question, was Saul really a man of God? Was he a saved man? And we'll look at that, God willing, next time. But I trust the Lord will bless these thoughts to our hearts this morning, that we'll understand something more of Christ and his great kingly work. Christ is our mediator, as our prophet, priest, and king, occupying that one office with those three functions, and that we'll rejoice that we have a perfect king, a perfect priest, and a perfect prophet. So may the Lord bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We pray, Lord, today that thou will bless these things to our souls. We thank thee for Christ, chosen, anointed, empowered. We thank thee for the work that Christ has accomplished as our King, subduing us to himself, his people made willing in the day of his power. We thank thee, Lord, for the victory thou hast given to us, subduing thine enemies and our enemies, and giving us victory over sin. We think of the prophet, speaking of the Lord, subduing his iniquities. Lord, we thank thee that in Christ we have one who is our victorious Christ, our victorious King. Lord, help us today to rejoice afresh in him. So, Father, be with us today. Bless as we break for this time. Bless the prayer time. Bless the morning service, the evening service tonight. Come and meet with us. Bless our hearts and our souls. Write thy word upon our hearts today that we might not sin against thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.